Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone. We do have visual little help today. Most of you realize that I like to do textual studies, and generally speaking, we like to jump into your assembly study. I understand you're in 1 John, and when I was here in November, I believe we helped introduce that book, so I hope that's going well. But Lord moved my heart to go a little different direction, so we'll be looking at two parts on an overview and introduction to the Feast of Jehovah today. So if you would, turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. I found it encouraging in prayer this morning. One of the brethren mentioned the road to Emmaus. One thing I had been looking at with some visits with you recently as well is Christ in the Old Testament. And when you look at what was said there on that road to Emmaus, you remember how the Lord Jesus spoke of things concerning himself out of the books of Moses, out of the prophetic books, and out of the Psalms you mentioned. And so you see the different aspects, the different sections of the Old Testament, and how Christ spoke of himself throughout the Old Testament. And so in doing so, it's a good study to go into the different parts of the Old Testament, the different sections, the different books, and find different Bible characters that are pictures of Christ, and find certain passages that are specifically repeated in the New Testament that speak of Christ, prophetic passages that speak of Christ. As well, this morning, one of the brethren read from Isaiah 53, one of the most well-known portions of Christ in the Old Testament. But you know, when you get into a study and systematically go through the Old Testament, it's amazing how many passages. You look at the Messianic Psalms, a dozen and a half passages specifically that you can find connected to the New Testament or directly quoted. Places like Zechariah, we don't hear it quoted as much as Isaiah 53, but you find so many Messianic passages in the book of Zechariah, for example. And of course, the book of Isaiah, when you look at the entirety of the 66 chapters, many things that remind us of Christ. But we come to a book like Leviticus. We find a book that in reading through, at an early reading, if someone who's maybe a young believer may think, well, this is challenging to the read. But when you walk through and you look at those first seven chapters and you see the five offerings, it's rich in application about the Lord Jesus. Christ is our burnt offering, our meal offering, the peace offering, the sin and trespass offering. We see the one who did the Father's perfect will, the one who is the impeccable Son of God, the one who, because of him, we have peace by the blood of his cross, the one who has made sin for us, and the one who we see has granted us far greater than what was lost in Adam. We have in Christ grace greater than all our sins. So we see through those offerings, we find Christ. And you walk through Leviticus, and then you come in chapters 13 and 14, and you come to a portion about the cleansing of the leper. And there we are reminded of the beautiful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and things that remind us of salvation in and through Christ alone. And yet, we come to a portion today, chapter 23 of Leviticus. And here we have before us the holidays of Israel. We have seven particular holidays outlined in this chapter. And you might think of it as the historical record of their holidays. But you know, it's far more than that. We also see the program of God. And so I'd like to spend just a few moments giving an idea of how to follow the chart. A lot of Bible charts are kind of busy. And when you first look at them, you might kind of think, well, I don't see a sense in this. But once you see the pattern, or maybe there's a color code to it or whatever, I've got different charts. And once you find the pattern, it's very helpful. Simply speaking, let's see if I have this right. We see there are three lines to follow. From the middle, you have the scrolls identifying the seven feasts. Below each one, you have the historical count in the Old Testament, and you can follow that down, first feast, second feast, and so on. Or you can look above each scroll, and we find the third line, left to right, and we see the typical meaning. The Passover reminds us of the cross, the blood of the Lord Jesus, and so on. We see the connection above that. So as you study across the actual feast announced, the historical following of that feast, and then the typical meaning in a New Testament sense. And so when we find this program of God, it's not just an annual historical program for Israel, but a broader program of God from the cross all the way to eternity. From the cross, as we see in these specific seven, all the way to the millennial reign of Christ. And thus we find things that in the first four feasts will be typical of events that have already occurred. And then the things that we see yet remaining are events that will occur yet future in the typical meaning. And so what I'd like to do is think about this as we walk through a little bit, and then come back to the next meeting and slow down and look at something more specific. You'll notice that we have here seven feasts. In God's word, seven so often speaks of perfection or completion. We have not only seven feasts. You're reminded of how in creation there was upon the 6 days of creation, the seventh day of rest, we have the 7 day of the week, completion. Which is interesting as you think in terms here, you may have noticed already the eighth day. You see, when you have the completion of the seven, then you see in a sense like the beginning, eighth day, you think in a sense of like a new week. You see a new beginning. You see eternity where there is no end, the eighth day. You know, when you study dispensations, a word in God's word, this speaks of God's mode of dealing as he has dealt with man at different times, different levels, such as the law as opposed to the age of grace. At the end of every dispensation, you see the failure of man. But yet, once you get beyond the dispensations, once you get into eternity, man will fail no more. Where to ever be the Lord? The eighth day. So seven. Also in the Word of God, you might recall the seven parables of Matthew 13 and how important that is at looking at God's program, things along that line, the great contrast in Matthew 13. You see as well the seven churches that are addressed there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, speaking of not only what happened historically and concerning those seven assemblies, but also things that can be applicable to you and I, but also a panoramic view of the church age when you walk through those seven churches. God's program from that respect. So seven is an important number, biblically speaking. Again, there's the 70 weeks of Daniel. As you think of more prophetic teaching, the book of Daniel paralleling with the book of Revelation so well. Before we actually do some reading in Leviticus 23, it may do well if we put a finger there and go over to Deuteronomy for a moment, just a few pages over, Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, if you would please. What we'd like to notice, again, by way of the chart, it would help some. We find three festival seasons. We have a grouping here. We have this group here. And then we see this section here. You know, in our day, we have festival or holiday seasons. We think of come upon Thanksgiving, and then there's Christmas, there's New Year's. And, you know, we think of kind of here's a section of time, kind of that's what's on the minds of people. And as you look at the historical account of the Feast of Jehovah in Israel's calendar, we find that first month, thinking of what we would think of as springtime. And then there's a third month. And then there's a break here, notice. We might think of a summer break. And then we find more holidays in the seventh month as you move toward around like October, what have you. And so we find the calendar for Israel, historically speaking, as we look on the bottom. One thing that may stand out is, why do we see this break here in the middle? We want to get to that in just a few moments. But first of all, as we think of the festival seasons, in Deuteronomy 16, notice in verse 1, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. You'll notice several times in the book of Deuteronomy, and particularly we see it this section here, it talks about the place where the Lord has chosen to put his name, to place his name. And as we continue reading, we'll see there in verse 9. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks, for such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with tribute of a free will offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, etc., etc. We see another reference here, the different seasons. And then in verse 13, thou shalt observe the feast of tabernacles 7 days after thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, etc. And finally, verse 16 of chapter 16, 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give he as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. So we see a summary here of the 3 festival seasons, the different time periods of the historical account of the Feast of Jehovah. And yet when you and I look at these, we see great value as we study them out to what it means in God's overall program. Let's think for a moment of these. Beginning at the Passover, and we see, of course, going back to Exodus 12, we see as they applied the blood, and the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And yet that brings to our minds the cross of the Lord Jesus, his death, his shedding of his precious blood, the Passover. As in Corinthians chapter 5, it is said he is our Passover sacrifice for us. And yet in close connection, we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see, these two feasts had a very tight connection, not only in timing, but in purpose. And so when we see the eating of the Passover and the carrying out of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when we think of its application for you and me, we think of how we first must be affected by the blood of Christ. We must first have come to the foot of the cross by faith and acknowledge that Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. That he shed his precious, innocent blood for you and me. That he died for me. You know, as Paul said, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He said, for God so loved the world and gave himself. But yet he also said in Galatians, he loved me and gave himself for me. You say, he died for me. Have you personally accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you've been affected by the cross work of the Lord Jesus, then you can enter into the good and the value of communing with the Lord Jesus, the communion of the saints with the Lord Jesus. You see, we have the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven, so often in Scripture, speaks of sin. And so the exhortation in that same chapter of 1 Corinthians 5 that speaks of Christ being our Passover exhorts the believer to live unleavened lives. Now we have to have the help of God, by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, to live holy lives. We will not live sinlessly perfect lives in this life. We still have to deal with the sin nature. But nonetheless, we can, by the grace of God, seek to live holy lives for our Savior because of what he's done for us. And so when we see the exhortation to commune with the Lord Jesus, you see, we have the table as was set before us today. And yet we make a distinction between the table and the supper. We as believers, we are positionally seated at the table of the Lord. You think of Mephibosheth, that great picture of that one sitting at the king's table. And he would say, oh, how could such a dead dog as I be at the table of the king? By his mercy, that was allowed. And you see another picture in the New Testament there when Lazarus was raised from the dead, and then we find him seated there at the table with the Lord. That's you and I, in a sense. We that have been affected by the blood of the Lord Jesus, we are positionally at the table of the Lord. We are with him. We are in Christ. We have that ongoing fellowship with him. But then in contrast, there's a specific gathering. We would refer to the supper, as we have opportunity even earlier today to come and to break bread together and to remember him in his death. And so we see from a positional and from a very specific practical aspect, we can think about what it is to commune with the Lord, our position in him, plus also our practice day to day, seeking to live unleavened lives by the grace of God and with his help. Thus, we first must be affected by the cross before we can live lives honoring to Him. As we move on, we see the third feast. In this first festival season, we see the feast of first fruits. We see, again, the sheaf of the first fruits, a historical account that's recorded in God's Word. But yet, we see the great application for the truth concerning Christ. We see that Christ is the one resurrected, the one that the Messianic Psalm chapter 16 said he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He would not see him stay in the grave. He was totally satisfied with that perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and thus he raised him from the dead. He was accepted by the Father, and yet because of that, we that know him are accepted in the Beloved because of his resurrection. So when we think of Christ's resurrection, that's also found in the book of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 15, you might recall how it speaks of Christ, who is the first fruits of resurrection. And so the encouraging thing is, as you walk through historically and see what was done in the day of Israel and their economy, we connect it with the New Testament. Thus, so far, we've seen specific connections in 1 Corinthians. Then we come to this next festival season, but yet the fourth of these feasts. Here we find the Feast of Pentecost. And of course, in the New Testament, we simply turn to the book of Acts. And we think there in chapter 2, there upon that day when Peter was preaching and many souls were saved, we see the descent of the Spirit of God. As we see, again, walking through in chapter 23, we can go back there if you would please, Leviticus 23, and note the details that are brought out historically, but nonetheless how it reminds us of things in the typical meaning. So we find there the day of Pentecost, and how that upon that very day in Acts chapter 2, we see the Spirit of God, the descent of the Spirit of God. It also, that signifies the beginning of the church age, the age of grace, the dispensation, as it were, the mode of dealing that God is dealing with man at this very present time. That brings us back to what we mentioned a few moments ago. I said, notice this break, this summer break, where there are no feasts in these particular months, 4, 5, and 6, and you see Israel scattered and such noted below. But what do we find is a typical meaning of this particular time? Well, I would suggest that we find the present interval, the age of grace, the church age, the time that we are in now, a time of harvest, a time of spreading the gospel. And so when we think of what the text would say, and for the moment, let's turn there and note in verse 22. If you would turn to verse 22. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corner of thy field. When thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So we think of the poor and the stranger. You know, we go to Ephesians chapter 2, and it talks about what the body of Christ is comprised of. Either Jew or Gentile that has turned to the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and there is one body in Christ. And so the poor strangers, you might say, that have been saved by the grace of God, we see that typical meaning here. There's that summer break in the midst of their holidays, and yet we see now we are in this period of time. We know not when it ends. But yet we see there is yet future when it comes to the program of God. And that's where you get to the other side of the chart. Once you come out of that summer break, historically speaking, in the days of Israel, you're going to come into these following holidays, these feasts. And when you look at the typical meaning, you begin to look at things that are yet future. Before we look at that side of the chart for overview, let me make a point. You may have noticed that some of these feasts, such as the Passover, was a one-day feast. The Feast of First Fruits, one day. Pentecost, one day. We notice again, looking beyond to the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. It's interesting, when you look at one-day feasts, you see things that remind us of a particular event. Things that will happen but one time, not to be repeated. For example, we see, of course, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will die no more. He died once for sins, we see the book of Hebrews say over and over. He died once. That's a one-day feast, the Feast of Passover, typifying the death of the Lord Jesus. We come here and we see the Feast of First Fruits. That was also a one day. You see, the Lord Jesus died and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He only died once, so He will only rise again once in that sense of that particular event on that third day after the cross. That's not to be repeated. He will not be at the cross again. He is resurrected. That's a one day feast. And then we come to the day of Pentecost, one day. You see, there's no need for the Pentecost to be repeated. You see, the Spirit of God has descended, the church has begun, and we're in this age. That beginning was a one day of typical meaning. Now we see we're in this present interval. And so we see kind of a pattern there with the one day. When we see a 7-day feast, however, that's more of a broader sense. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we talked about. That connects with the Passover. You see, we that have been affected by the cross, that conversion, being born again, then we see our Christian experience. We see our life until the Lord takes us on to be with Him. You see, that's not just a one-time thing. That's our Christian experience. You see, so we have a 7-day feast, in the typical meaning there. It's 7-day, not a one day. And then we come and look future. I'll give you an example here. We jump over to the Feast of Tabernacles, that's also a 7-day feast. Well, the typical meaning we would suggest to you is found like in Revelation chapter 20, when it says 6 times over that there will be 1,000 years. 1,000 years. That's not just a one-day event like the cross, but we see yet that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Thus we see the interesting fact of it being a 7-day feast historically. Just something to think about, to chew on. In our last few moments, let's look a little bit to the future aspect of the program of God. These feasts in Israel's day, the first four spoke of things that have already occurred. We are now living in this summer break, so to speak, in this present interval. But yet, in this day of harvest, spreading the gospel, what is yet to come? Well, when you look at the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, we look future in its typical meaning. Of course, you can look below and notice what they did historically. The blowing of the trumpets, for example, in Numbers, I think it's chapter 10, in different places, it talks about the blowing of trumpets so often as a call, as a way to bring the assembly together, whether it was for war or whether it was for a gathering time or whatever. Certain types of trumpets would be blown for a gathering in a certain purpose. And so we understand that there is a coming day when the Jews return to the land. And yet another application is that trumpet is 1 Thessalonians 4 and Corinthians 15 talks about when we see the snatching away of the saints, as we see there that what appears to be a chapter 4 of Revelation there, when you see leaving of the seven churches and moving into future things, you see the language there beginning in Revelation 4 reminds us of those things as well. There is that blowing of a trumpet, the calling of the saints to meet Him in the air. And so we think of that glorious future day, Feast of Trumpets, typifying these two aspects, one concerning the church, one concerning the Jew. And then we come and we find the Day of Atonement. If you see the language in reading that in our text, it would talk about how they would afflict their souls. Yes, the Jews, as it were, the Day of Atonement, there was that sense of affliction of soul, of considering and thinking of the solemn issue of sin. You know, I have another chart, borrowing it from a brother named the Tabernacle. And that Tabernacle chart deals with laying out these things concerning that structure, the tent, the Old Testament, the days of Moses. And it would show the different pieces of furniture. All of these things remind us of Christ and His person and His work. And yet the seventh, number 6 and 7 of those 7 pieces of furniture was the ark and the mercy seat upon it. And yet it was on that Day of Atonement and only on that day that the high priest could go in behind the veil into the most holy place. We see with blood. And yet we're reminded that in the New Testament, just for application, think in your minds that the Lord Jesus is our mercy seat. So I'm getting off on the tabernacle a little bit now, but let's go back. And as we think of the seventh month here, this festival season here, the Day of Atonement, actually in this book of Leviticus, you could go back to chapter 16 and have a chapter that's dealing with this. But as we look at the typical meaning, we think of how there's a future day when the children of Israel will acknowledge, they will see, they will realize that that one, Christ, really was the Messiah. And we see the afflicting of their souls. He is the Messiah. The Day of Atonement. And yet we move on, and we see yet in the future day, we find the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, historically, they would dwell in booths as a remembrance. Again, we see things like the Passover, remembrance, a memorial, remembering what God had done. He had brought them, as it comes to this, the Passover, out of Egypt and toward the Promised Land. So they were times of remembrance. That's what we find, don't we, a lot of times in holidays, to remember something. And so it brings our hearts to thankfulness in certain times. And so here, they would dwell in booths. And yet, again, as I pointed out, that's a picture of what will happen one day. A dwelling for 1,000 years. In Revelation 20, it tells us in detail about 1,000-year reign. And yet it speaks of how at the end of that time, Satan will be loosed for yet a season. As I mentioned before, every dispensation we find it, there's always a failure of man. And yet, when you go beyond that 1,000 years, get into eternity, there'll be no dispensation in that sense. There'll be no failure of man. We see that we have God reigning, God being all in all. We will ever be with Him. And so we think of the beauty of God's program. Perhaps I could take just a few minutes before a break and point out in chapter 23. Again, I like to do textual. We haven't really done a lot of that. I've been kind of rushing along referring to things. But there's a key word or phrase when you're studying these different feasts that I would suggest to you. And maybe you would like to note those before we take a break. When we look at the Passover, I would suggest you see in verse 5, the key to studying the Passover could be the term the Lord's. It's the Lord's Passover. It emphasizes His precious blood, His death on the cross. It's the Lord's Passover. When we see the second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 6 to 8, we see there in verse 6 the phrase must eat. I would suggest to you, as it is typical of our communion with the Lord, we must eat. We are exhorted to live lives, unleavened lives, lives without sin. We can only accomplish that by the Spirit of God and in His Word, that we live lives that are holy to Him. We move then to the Feast of First Fruits, verses 9 to 14. And what we find this phrase, verse 12, lamb without blemish. And we also see the term in verse 11, accepted. Yes, the Lord Jesus was the Lamb without blemish, the impeccable one. Because He was the perfect Lamb of God, which died for our sins, the Father did accept His perfect death on the cross, and He resurrected Him. He was accepted. He was the Lamb without blemish. The sins of the world was laid upon Him, but He Himself we see as the impeccable one. Furthermore, when we look at the fourth of these feasts, Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, I would suggest that the key word would be the word new, found there in verse 16. We see the beginning of this new age, the church age, the descent of the Spirit of God. We find that word new. Then in that interval time, that summer break historically for Israel's calendar, we find in that section, we read it to you earlier in verse 22, when it speaks of the strangers. As we see those that can be harvested in this time, those that can come to know the Lord Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, if you come to know the Lord Jesus, you're part of the church of God. And then we see, moving on to the fifth feast again, the trumpets. I would suggest that the key word there, if you're keeping up, is in verse 24, the word memorial. We see this key to the blowing of the trumpets. Moving forward to the Day of Atonement, we'll see in verse 27, again in verse 29, again in verse 32, ye shall afflict your souls. See, there's that emphasis upon the solemn understanding of sin, dealing with sin, the Day of Atonement, affliction of the soul. And then finally, as we saw in the seventh feast, I would suggest that the key word is found there in verse 42 and 43, shall dwell. And that's what we find here, the dwelling historically in booths is a remembrance, but yet in a future day, that dwelling here on earth for 1,000 years. So as we think of these things, I pray this might be a good reminder to many, and encouragement to those who may not have been familiar with this passage. And we'll take a break here after a word of prayer, and then we'll come back and slow down and take a bite at this part of the study. Ask if one of the brothers might close us in prayer.